Well, it's good to sing praises to the Lord together. I enjoy singing by myself because nobody else wants to hear me. But singing together, there's just something about it that the Lord designed us to do that. Thank you, Darren, and thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. I've been very blessed because of my involvement with Grace Advance, which is the church planting and church revitalization ministry of Grace Community Church down south and the Master Seminary working in concert together. And because of that, I've had the privilege to know many church planting pastors. The excitement of planting a church is the opportunity to design a ministry from the ground up, to take biblical priorities and put them in place from day one. Now, for me, coming to Grace Bible Church just barely a year and a half ago, it doesn't seem like it's been that long, I came to an existing church. Now, whether you know it or not, Grace Bible Church set the standard for how to bring a new pastor into a ministry. Did you know that? Because here's what you did. You essentially presented a blank slate, an opportunity to set the vision and direction for ministry. In many cases, when a new pastor is called to a church, the message he receives is, make everything new and exciting and don't change anything. So you figure that one out. Well, Grace Bible Church did it right. And you are experiencing the fruit of that commitment now, and we're very appreciative, and we've seen wonderful things happen. The top priority that we set, very top of the list, which is now our church motto, comes from Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, we'll look at this in a number of weeks when we get to that verse. We're going to look at that from the vantage point of the top priorities of preaching. Today, what I want to do, though, is look at how this works itself out, practically speaking, in the life of the local church, how we aim to present everyone mature in Christ. How do we do this? To do this, we want to look at Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. If you would turn there, we'll read in a moment. What are some of the characteristics of a maturing believer, one who's really, truly growing in depth in their faith, not just someone who reads his Bible and prays on occasion? That's just the start. I want to just give you a brief list, and this will go too fast for you to take notes, but just listen. This is some of the characteristics of a maturing believer. A heightened love for Christ that's increasing continually, a love for the gospel that's more so than it was a year or two or 5 years ago, an understanding and embracing of the sovereignty of God both in salvation and in all of life. A maturing believer is a churchman, someone who embraces local church life as the major focus of his family. He learns, he serves, he gives, he loves in the context, he lives his life in the context of the local church. A maturing believer sees the direct connection between the gospel and personal conduct, that because of the gospel, I have certain requirements in my life. The maturing believer understands that your thought life is the key to your faith. So he guards his thoughts and fills his mind with righteous things, the word of God, song, and prayer. He understands his freedom in Christ, that self-imposed regulations don't lead to spiritual fruit. They don't lead to joy and peace. He understands the concept of submission and killing pride, that in whatever authority structure you find yourself, you submit to the authority that God has asked you to. That's a sign of maturity. There's growth in patience in the process of sanctification of others. You see that some are sanctified at a great speed and others sanctified 2 steps forward, 8 back, 11 forward, and it's just frustrating, but you grow in patience. A maturing believer develops an understanding of idolatry, the idols of money, of a perfect husband or a perfect wife, understanding that anything that you would sin to have or sin to avoid becomes an idol in your life. The maturing believer is developing a more eternal view that everything doesn't have to be resolved and, in fact, won't be resolved in this lifetime, that there's eternity to look at, the scope of all of God's redemptive plan. The maturing believer is more and more easily convicted of sin without a lot of human assistance, that just the nudging of the Holy Spirit begins to be enough. The maturing believer is guarding his or her tongue. The maturing believer doesn't relish and cherish negative thoughts about others. And the maturing believer appreciates theology, because theology is how we know God and how we come to understand him more and more. That's just a short list. And so the task of presenting everyone mature in Christ is a hefty task. It's a big deal to be able to do this. Now, where we find ourselves in Colossians is the Apostle Paul is beginning the intercession, the request portion of his opening prayer for the Colossian church. He's given thanks for the Colossian believers, those who are continuing to hold to the true gospel of Christ, and now he begins to implore the Lord on their behalf, to make a request, to intercede for them. And what you'll find, we won't take the time to go through in detail, what you'll find is that the intercession portion of his prayer is remarkably similar to the thanksgiving portion of his prayer. In other words, he says, I thank you for A, B, and C, and now I want to pray for A, B, and C. Essentially the same. What he's thankful for in their lives is precisely what he's going to ask continue in their lives. Verse 9, and so, literally, because of this, as he starts his intercession part, he's referring back to the good report from Epaphras, the good report that prompted Paul simply to pray all the more for them. What Paul's prayer is that they might just simply continue in what they're doing on the course they've begun. They've had a good start. What do churches do that have good starts? They look in the mirror and say, wow, aren't we great? And then that's when they go off track. Doesn't lead to complacency for them. Paul wants it to lead to revitalized efforts. I think about when Paul wrote to what is arguably the healthiest church described in the New Testament, Thessalonica. He commended them, but he also pleads to the Lord on their behalf. And here's what he pleads for them. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, here's the request, that you do so more and more. Literally, that you excel still more. You're doing well, do better. You're doing better, do better. You're doing better, do the best. That's our progress in the gospel. What I want to do this morning is use verses 9 and 10 to look at the ministry priorities of a healthy church, the ministry priorities of a healthy local church. The ministry priorities of Colossae, of this church, they were so far on track, with one exception. That is that there were false teachers, false teaching were creeping into the church, and they were in danger of derailing the whole thing, and so Paul is praying for them that they stay the course. Now, this is something that will intertwine itself this morning, and we can't get away from it. The ministry priorities of a local church are inextricably interwoven with, say that fast three times, with the individual lives of the members. In other words, the priorities that we have in the local church will ultimately become the priorities you have in your life. That's why this is important. Let me give you an example. A church that corporately makes a priority of making unbelievers feel very comfortable in their lost state generally will develop members in the church who have a low view of the gospel. This happens automatically. A church that corporately makes a priority of measuring spiritual success with health and wealth will often be filled with people pursuing those as idols, and in fact will be filled with people who think that that puts them in right standing with God as opposed to the gospel. A church that corporately overemphasizes a certain area of Christian freedom will create believers who believe this is the ultimate measure of godliness. This is why when individual members understand biblical priorities of ministry better than the leadership does, that becomes very frustrating in a local church. It becomes frustrating to the members because the members don't want their lives and the lives of their kids going in a direction that they feel is unbiblical. And so it has to come from the top. It has to come from the leadership. We believe that a church that prioritizes what Scripture dictates, this will eventually work itself out in your lives individually. So you can't set ministry priorities for a church without really setting the spiritual priorities for the individuals in the church. They go together. They're interwoven. You can't get away from that. You can't take those two and look at them separately. They're joined at the hip. So let's see how this is joined together. Verses 9 and 10, we'll just read this, just brief two verses. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now I want you to picture something to kind of put our thoughts together today. I want you to picture a beautiful bookshelf with two Nice, heavy bookends, not the little cardboard metal kind that you get at the dollar store. Nice ones. And right in the middle are three volumes. And these three volumes are, the set is called The Ministry Priorities of a Healthy Local Church. So we're going to look at the three-volume set first and then briefly look at the two bookends that hold them up, that make them stand up and make them work. Now, when we speak of a healthy church, healthy doesn't mean perfect. It just means a church that doesn't suffer from a fatal flaw at that moment. We always keep watch, though. So when we say healthy, that is in no way indicative of pride. It's just that we're trying to do what the Lord would have us to do. But the ministry priorities of a healthy church in three volumes. Each volume is mentioned twice in this passage, and we'll look at them carefully. So here are the three volumes: knowledge, wisdom, and action. Now, if you find that hard to remember, how about this? Ready, aim, fire. It's the same thing. Knowledge is your readiness. Wisdom is your aim in life, in every situation. And action is when you pull the trigger and you actually do what your wisdom has dictated that you're to do. Volume 1, knowledge, or ready. Here's his overall request. Paul is asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 9 and verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are the two mentions there of knowledge. This is an ever-deepening and abiding knowledge of God. And let's just take this apart. First of all, the request is that they be filled. This is a passive verb that reminds us that God is the one doing the filling. God is the one responsible. He's given us the Word of God, which is the means for us to be filled with the knowledge of God. I heard somebody say once, I'm not that interested in the Bible, I just want to know God. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because the Bible is where we go to know God. Now, Paul uses this term very strategically. When he says be filled, the root term fullness here, he uses it throughout the letter. Fullness, this was a term that was used by the heresy, those who were proclaiming a false teaching in Colossae, that you come into some sort of spiritual fullness by the gospel in Christ, plus all these rules that we're going to give you, all these religious actions. That's real fullness. So Paul nails this down. Listen to what he says real fullness is. He negates it all through the letter. Colossians 1:9, in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 2:9, I'm sorry, that was 1:19. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The next verse, you have been filled, or fullness, in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Where does fullness lie? Not in rules, it lies in Christ. And by the way, just so we know the source of that, Colossians 1:25, he says that he was given the task to make the word of God fully known. Fullness, same word. Paul's definition of fullness is not keeping external rules. His definition is that fullness is found in Christ alone and understood in the word of God alone. That's real fullness. And so his prayer, when he says that you may be filled, it's a little bit of a little dig at the people who say they believe what they know fullness is. No, fullness is in the knowledge of the will of God found in his word. Knowledge is another concept that Paul argues throughout the letter. He'll argue that full knowledge can only be found in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, not some sort of secondary revelation that comes along later. Chapter 2, verse 2, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The next verse, 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 10, we are renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, after Christ. So Paul's refuting the Colossian addition of their own so-called knowledge by reminding them that knowledge must come from God, not from human tradition. There's only one source. Now, specifically, he speaks of knowledge of his will, verse 9, and knowledge of God, verse 10. Knowledge of his will. This is the number one question I get asked by young people. How do I know the will of God? And what they want to know is, how do I mystically discern what school to go to, who to marry, what profession to have, where to live, those sorts of questions. Well, Paul here is not speaking of God's private plan for individual believers. And I always hate to burst people's bubble, but His private plan for you is really a low-level importance in terms of the priority of Scripture. It's not spoken of all that much in the Bible. The who am I going to marry, what job am I supposed to have, that's not spoken of. The top priority in knowing God's will is whatever situation you find yourself in, what am I supposed to do at that moment? That's what Scripture speaks to, the knowledge of His will. What am I supposed to do at this time? And then he speaks of the knowledge of God. That is taking in all that the Scripture says about God, His plan of redemption through Christ, seeing Scripture as the accurate reflection of what is important to God. All that we know about God is contained in this book. I mean, can you fathom that? And yes, we understand general creation, that we see the stars and we see the planets, we see the trees, and that informs us that there is a creator. But everything we see there is contained in Scripture. And so Scripture really is our entire revelation of God. And I can say this with full confidence, the level of seriousness to which a church corporately will take the Scriptures, the Bible, that determines its composite maturity. You want a church that does fluffy things with a light emphasis on the Bible, you'll have a fluffy church with lightly spiritual people. You want a church that is filled with people who are deep in the Word, who can handle themselves in life, who aren't bowled over by every little bit of suffering, and who know what to do in times of trouble. They're a church that is deep in the Word. This is why Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. Now, preaching has a unique dynamic. Somebody told me once, I think preaching's kind of old-fashioned. Well, preaching is the method by which God has ordained that we intake and we understand who He is. It's a dynamic that engages your mind, it engages your heart, it even engages your body. It makes some demands of you. Preaching is not easy. Listening to preaching is not easy, especially depending on who the preacher is. It's not easy. You have to be engaged. You have to make a decision. You have to say, I'm either going to check out or I'm checking in. You've got to sit down, and contrary to our culture now, where we take everything in 6-second sound bites, you have to decide, I'm going to focus for minutes, yay, maybe even an hour, to really focus in. You have to work to put the pieces together and remember what you learn. This is why we work to minimize distractions, because every distraction that happens in this room at this moment is one more time that I have to try to get your attention again, and you have to re-engage your mind. Satan absolutely hates the preaching of the Word. He wants you distracted. He wants you sleepy. He wants your mind wandering. He wants you doing anything but focused intently on God's Word. Many of you have had this experience. You can remember almost word for word certain sermons that you heard 20 years ago because your mind was engaged and the Spirit of God took that open gate and moved the truth in a way that you've never forgotten. That's what preaching is to do. This is why we as a church are not we're not going to present low-calorie Christianity. Not going to present Bible tidbits and morsels. We want to understand the whole counsel of God. We want to examine, if necessary, every noun, every verb, every preposition. We want to see precisely what the text is doing. We want to know theology. We want to know all we can about God and organize it in our minds systematically in a way that we can remember. We want to continually see God through the pages of Scripture. We want to examine a portion of Scripture to try to comprehend the limitless wisdom of God. We'll never do it, but there are treasures here that just go deep and deep, and you can't ever dig them all out. The nuggets of gold and silver and diamonds that we get in the Scripture, it forms a mosaic that is our picture of God. Now, yes, it's true. No one has ever seen God, but we come really close. When we see Him painted as a portrait in the Scripture, and as your understanding of the Lord increases, your mind is drawn more and more to Him, and listen to this, and your mind is drawn more and more to be like Him. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Now, in context, what does that mean? Speaking of spiritual truth, and the source of spiritual truth is Scripture. Let me put it this way. I am holding in my right hand the mind of Christ. I am holding what He thinks. And the more I know this, the more I'm going to think the way He thinks. The more you know God in Christ revealed in His Word, the more you think like Him, which is the whole point, that we are conformed into the image of the Son. The knowledge of God, very simply, is knowing who God is. The knowledge of His will, very simply, is knowing what He requires of you. First, to know Christ as your Savior, and second, to live out that faith in practical ways. I want to give just three brief admonitions for us concerning knowledge. Three things for us to remember. First of all, knowledge must be sought after. Knowledge must be sought after. You have to work to engage your mind toward God. You have to work to know Him. You can listen to 10,000 sermons, and if you're kind of checked out and your mind isn't right there, it's not going to do any good. You're just wasting airspace. You may as well, if you're listening to a CD, just take it out and make it into a coaster. It'll work better for you. You prepare for Sunday. Prepare your mind. Prepare your heart. Don't stay up till 4 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night watching movies. A sleepy person is a person who's not getting the Word of God put into them. You review, you listen again. I've so appreciated many of you listen to every one of our messages 2 and 3 times during the week following. That's amazing. How about this? You seek after knowledge with books. Books have long been the gift to the church. Paul told Timothy, bring my books. I need them. Books are a wonderful thing. Now, you read them critically. Read them interactively. You can take books off my shelf as soon as I have shelves. Thank you, Bob, for making shelves. Open up a book and you'll see in there, in big red question marks, what? What's this guy talking about? I interact with books and I'll put, yes, amen. Or this page is dumb and I'll put big X's through it. You interact with them and you read and you grow. The church has been blessed with writers, and every generation of pastors is required, I believe, to leave behind something that is useful for the next generation. Read books written a year ago. Read books written 500 years ago. But read. Read critically and set a goal to read throughout the year. It will give you that sense of understanding that you seek after. What is a book? A book, a good one, a good Christian book, is a book that's a sermon in written form. It's the explanation of Scripture. And so you're getting this from every angle. You seek after knowledge by taking advantage of discipleship opportunities. You have before you at Grace Bible Church numbers of opportunities to be discipled. Be there. Do these things. Invariably, when somebody says, oh, I can't make it, or I don't feel like it, or this and that, over the course of time, eventually I end up seeing them in my office, and they have problems in their life, and I say, well, you didn't take advantage of this or this or this. You're weak spiritually because you haven't been bolstered with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His will. And of course, you seek after knowledge in your own personal Bible study. Could I encourage you, don't go through your whole Christian life just reading your obligatory few chapters a week. That is lame. Anybody can do that. Go through your life picking books of the Bible, picking topics, picking theology, and study and know. What's the simplest way you take a book of the Bible and study it? You have a Bible in one hand and a pen and a notebook or a laptop and whatever you want, and you begin observing the text. Verse 9 says, and so. Why is it saying, and so? Why didn't he just start from the day we heard? What is and so doing there? And deepen your own understanding. Create a program for yourself. Knowledge must be sought after. Second admonition, knowledge must be guarded. Knowledge must be guarded. We guard the value of knowledge in the church by making preaching the utmost in priority. We could succumb to all the temptations to get rid of the pulpit. Oh boy, that's old-fashioned. To put a park bench up here. We could make things really cool and snazzy. I've never been cool or snazzy personally, so the Lord picked the right person to do this. That doesn't do anything for you. We guard knowledge. Preaching is everything in the church, because without it, everything else falls apart. You can have programs left and right, but without preaching, it doesn't work. The rest of what you do will go off track. I'll give you an example. Several hundred years ago, we see an illustration of the fact that a tool of Satan has always been ignorance. Satan wants you ignorant of the Bible. He wants you ignorant of Scripture. Several hundred years ago in Europe, Reformers were proclaiming the gospel of Christ with accuracy, with diligence, with great wherewithal and understanding and knowledge. And at the same time, across the ocean, so-called theologians were burning so-called witches at the stake, burying them alive in the name of theology, in the name of serving God. What was the difference? The difference was ignorance of the Bible, ignorance of theology. Knowledge must be guarded. Well, the third admonition concerning knowledge is that knowledge must be maintained. Knowledge must be maintained. You need to hear truth over and over again. You need to hear and you need to read that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine. You need to hear that God is one God in three persons. You need to hear that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I've been asked a number of times if I'm ever afraid of repeating myself in preaching. And the answer is always the same for me. It's very simple. It's my job to repeat myself. It's my job to preach truth and to do it from every angle possible. And if you say, if I see you mouthing along with me, yes, him we proclaim that we may present everyone mature in Christ, I've done my job. It's very dangerous to slow down the process of learning and growing. If anything, frankly, your capacity to learn increases. And for you older people, don't buy the lie that somehow because you're older, you can't learn as much. It's just the opposite. You're smarter. You know how to learn better because you know what to leave out. You know not to stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning watching reruns on TV instead to be in the Word of God. We grow. Your capacity should increase more and more. And by the way, don't just stick to basics. The writer of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God." He's not saying don't teach those things, but he's saying don't get stuck there. If you've ever attended a church where you got sermon light for light Christianity, and it's just the same thing over and over again, that's not helpful. We go to the depths in the Word of God. You should rejoice in hearing the truth rehearsed over and over again. That's why we sing doctrinally rich songs. When we sing "In Christ Alone," oh, the gospel is just deeply nailed down in that song. And we put the gospel to words in music so that we can remember it. Knowledge must be maintained. Well, volume two is wisdom. Volume two, wisdom. Wisdom is right thinking that's based on your knowledge of God. And the right thinking will lead to right action. So if knowledge is ready, then wisdom is your aim. It's how you aim in life. Verse 9, Paul says that he prays to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And similarly, same thing, verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. So in all spiritual wisdom and understanding and increasing, it's the same thing. They're parallel to one another. Now, verse 6, Paul used the term increasing as well. This spoke of breadth, of the gospel going increasingly into the world, believers coming to faith in Christ. Here, though, it's speaking of depth, of understanding how to live your life in wisdom. And this is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that the Spirit of God is the source of wisdom and understanding. Now, this has some implications for us. If our insight and wisdom is provided by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, this implies prayer. It implies a lot of thinking. It implies patience. It implies prudence, examination, testing everything through the grid of the gospel, through the grid of your own knowledge of God and of the Scriptures. For the Colossians, for this church in particular, Paul is reminding them, wisdom and understanding come through the Spirit, not through some guy bringing new rules for you. They don't come through human. They come through the Spirit. Now, I want you to listen very carefully for a moment. This is key to the whole passage right here. It says increasing in the knowledge of God, but it doesn't mean just getting more knowledge. Increasing in the knowledge of God grammatically means increasing, growing by means of the knowledge of God. What does this mean? It means you cannot be wise without knowledge. The knowledge starts first. You're filled with wisdom and understanding by means of the knowledge of God. A phrase that's very popular today in church advertisements is they'll say, "We preach relevant messages, messages that help you live life in today's postmodern world." I took that right off a website. Let me give you a translation. We won't burden you with a lot of theology. We won't burden you with a lot of deep concepts. We're just going to get to the good stuff and tell you how to live your life. I have five words for that. No, 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 no. It's by means of the knowledge of God that we become wise. You can't be wise without knowledge. That makes no sense. You increase in spiritual wisdom and understanding through the knowledge of God. The most relevant thing we can do is to deepen your understanding of the God of the universe. The most relevant thing we can do is stretch your mind, engage your mind, make you think, make you go longer in understanding, to understand God in every exquisite detail we can find in Scripture, to keep digging and digging and digging until we find more. I found another nugget. I found more diamonds, more gold, and you'll never end. That's the most relevant thing we can do. Let me put it this way. You can only sustain growth above the soil to the depth that the roots go below the surface. You can have roots that grow, or leaves that grow up and look really big and little tiny roots, and they fall over. The first little wind that comes, they're gone. The roots should go down deep. What is spiritual wisdom and understanding? It's knowing what to do. It's that all that you have learned, all that you know, being a filter through which you determine the course of action in every circumstance, not just big circumstances, but every tiny, small one as well. Your wisdom, how you aim, how you're aiming, is determined by your readiness, by your knowledge. If your foundation is shaky, then your aim is going to be off. If you have no knowledge, then you're not going to be wise. If your foundation is firm, your aim begins to improve over time. The greater your grasp of God's holiness, the greater priority you would place on evangelism. The greater your grasp of God's righteousness, the greater your prayers of thanksgiving for imputing Christ's righteousness to you, the greater your grasp of imputed righteousness, that God credits you with having lived the life that Christ lived and credits Christ with having died your death, the greater your worship will be when you consider the alternative. How do you develop great worship? It's not with emotion. You develop it with great theology. The greater your grasp of depravity in comparison to God's perfection, the more you pray for the salvation of the lost, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your friends and neighbors. The greater your grasp of eschatology, God's plan for the end, the more eager you are for heaven. It is always such a shame to me to see a Christian who says he's mature and he's scared to die. The greater your grasp of the power of the Spirit of God, the more you strive for self-control in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. I mean, we could just keep going on and on. Knowledge must be translated into wisdom. And if how we aim, wisdom and understanding in the Spirit, is based on how we're ready, being filled with the knowledge of God, this helps us understand what some say is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. I don't find it difficult. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That means demonstrate the wisdom that is consistent with what you know. You're walking in the Spirit. Now, how does the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His will penetrate our lives? Well, first of all, you begin thinking more and more God-like thoughts. You become more and more like Christ, and that obviously will impact everything profoundly. But I want to just give you a hypothetical situation. I want to be kind of silly for a moment, just to lighten the mood here. You're walking along, and you're moving some things in your backyard, and you find this old brick. And as you're walking, you take this brick and you're in your flip-flops. I've noticed in Bakersfield, everybody wears flip-flops. And as you're walking, one flip-flop does that horrible foam rubber fold under a rock, while the other one flies forward, and as you're doing the splits for the first time in 25 years, that brick comes out of your grasp and lands right on your pinky toe, right on the point. Now, how does knowledge of God and knowledge of His will penetrate your life at that moment? The knowledge of your salvation reminds you that Christ didn't take a brick, but He took nails in His feet for you. Your knowledge of 1 John 1:9 tells you that God will forgive you for the first thought that came into your mind as that was happening. Your knowledge of eschatology reminds you that someday you'll have a new body in heaven, even if you manage to mess this one up. Your knowledge of the sovereignty of God allows you to not be upset because God ordained the brick. He ordained precisely what angle it would hit and how many colors the bruise would be. Your knowledge of the Spirit of God reminds you that you can choose to bear the fruit of patience and peace and to even laugh. Your knowledge of the sufficiency of Scripture reminds you that, quoting 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, works, and it ministers to your soul because you believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. Your knowledge of the book of Job, in which Job worshiped God in the midst of sorrow, reminds you that your response to everything, including sorrow, is to worship. Your knowledge of ecclesiology, the study of the church, reminds you that other brothers and sisters suffer each week as well. And as you're nursing your poor little toe, you think about others who are suffering more greatly than you are. Your knowledge of sanctification reminds you that God is working on your heart and how you respond to trial, and that you can be somewhat proud of if you responded rightly, and you can be ashamed if you responded wrongly, and you work on that. Your knowledge of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, reminds you that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and you're capable of having a righteous response to these things. You're capable of this. Your knowledge of God's magnificence and glory can just help you decide to forget what's going on right now and focus heavenward. Your knowledge of the holiness of God reminds you that even in that moment of pain, your thoughts are to be pure before the Lord. Your knowledge of God's compassion reminds you that He has empathy and concern for your pain. Even the smallest sparrow that falls doesn't escape His notice. Look, by the time you get done filtering this situation through what you know, you're going to be ready to drop a brick on the other foot because it was such a grand experience. Knowledge creates wisdom, which creates peace, because now you have a massive filter through which every situation in life is put through. As a church, it's our priority to teach you God's word with the express purpose that your mind and your heart change and you begin to see the fruit of that change in greater Christ-likeness. I tell this to every membership class that we do. Even if you think you have sound theology, my expectation is that as you learn, as you grow, as you see new nuances of our God, of our Savior, of the Word of God, that you're going to have some painful moments. You're going to have some moments of reflection, some moments of cleaning out your heart, some moments of realizing that we just took a wheelbarrow and put a bunch of junk right in front of the whole church that you know you're harboring in your heart. Fully expect that. Why? Because the purpose is to present everyone mature in Christ. And that means cleaning out the trash sometimes. Brings us to volume 3. Volume 1, in the ministry priorities of a healthy church, knowledge or ready. Volume 2, wisdom, aim. Volume 3 is action. Ready, aim, fire. Acting on the wisdom you've received. What's the end game? What's the result of knowledge and wisdom? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. One phrase later, it's restated, same thing, bearing fruit in every good work. This is the result of Paul's request, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, all through the Bible, we see walking as a common metaphor. It means to act in a certain way. It speaks of living a life, leading a life that's consistent with your deliverance from darkness. It pictures your lifestyle as a road that you choose to follow, a path that you walk along. It's your spiritual, your mental, your attitude alignment, that you have a new way of thinking that should produce, empowered by the Spirit, given by the Word of God in knowledge, a behavioral transformation. Interestingly, in Proverbs, a number of times, wisdom is presented as two paths, the path of foolishness and the path of wisdom, walking with God. It confronts the worshiper of God with the need to make a decisive choice. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is speaking of Christ in particular, of the second member of the Trinity, living a life focused on Christ himself. Let me put it this way. The outcome of your knowledge and your wisdom is that you do that which Christ would want you to do. And they always say, just always do the same thing Christ would do. That's not always possible. If you're dealing with the death of a loved one, Christ would raise them from the dead. You can't do that. But you do what Christ would have you to do. You have filters of knowledge, filters of his will, and subsequent wisdom which determine your course of action. There isn't a single moment of life, not one, where you can't use the filter, what right now could I do that is worthy of the Lord? that is worthy of my Lord Jesus. What's the spiritual fruit that I'm to demonstrate? It says, in every good work. And when we speak of good works here, this is not to be thought of in a legalistic sense. This is a letter written to a church that's emphasizing the finished work of Christ, not that somehow we're saved by works. This is what Paul was talking about in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not earning salvation, but letting the gospel just permeate and penetrate every single area of your life in the day-to-day choices of what you think and say and do. When David was not yet king over all Israel, he was working towards it. He was just in Hebron. As the Lord was giving him the entire kingdom, during this process, he amassed an army. These were made up of men from the tribes of Israel. Each group of men from each tribe, we see this in 1 Chronicles 12, had a specific reputation. Let me tell you what the reputation of the men of Issachar, of that tribe, was. 1 Chronicles 12:32. These were, quote, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They were wise and they pulled the trigger. They knew what to do. I want to put these phrases from Colossians 1, 9, and 10 together in the order in which they work themselves out. In fact, we'll work backwards. I'm just going to quote this. Put them together this way. This is the end result. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, which is bearing fruit in every good work. That's action. Where does that come from? Through increasing in spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's wisdom. By means of being filled with the knowledge of God and His will. That's knowledge. Let's put it all together in one neat little package. Knowledge that is right leads to thinking that is right, which leads to behavior that is right. Right thinking, right knowledge goes to right thinking, goes to right behavior. It's that simple. These are our ministry priorities. What stops an individual Christian cold in his tracks and growing and then bearing fruit? Well, one thing that stops him is he stops with knowledge. He doesn't proceed to wisdom. We call them head Christians. They just know a lot. They don't do anything with it, though. Or there's the one who stops at wisdom and doesn't follow through with bearing fruit. This is most often out of pride or laziness. What stops a church cold in its tracks? Well, emphasizing knowledge without subsequent application. Or emphasizing application without a knowledge of God. We're going to give you something relevant without telling you why. I've spent a lot of years doing counseling. Every single counseling situation in which a change is needed, sometimes people just need comfort, but every single counseling situation can be boiled down to three problems and three solutions. Every single one. You ready for this? First problem is wrong knowledge, which leads to faulty wisdom, which leads to sinful action. The solution is you need right knowledge. The second problem is right knowledge, but not applying it in wisdom, which leads to sinful action. What's the solution? You need the right application of knowledge. And the third problem is right knowledge, right wisdom, but sinfully deciding not to pull the trigger. I know what's right. I know the right course of action here, but I'm simply not going to do it. The solution is to repent of rebellion. This is what James called the one who is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He hears only. The one with knowledge and with wisdom who doesn't bear much fruit, I think the root of this is generally pride. It's a focus on self. This is the person who allows emotion to dictate action, or they filter situations through how they feel about it or what the world has taught you, instead of filtering through your knowledge, which filters through your wisdom. Knowledge of God and knowledge of what He requires of you. Across the board, give me any counseling situation, it will fit into one of those three categories every time. Well, very briefly, these three volumes had two bookends. The two bookends are prayer and motivation. Verse 9, Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." These volumes have to be held up by prayer, by regular and frequent prayer. Your personal prayer should be for the Lord to take what you're learning, what you're understanding, and to drill it deeply into you. Your first thought when you leave here shouldn't be, "What's for lunch?" It should be, "How can I keep this in my heart?" Then what's for lunch after you keep it in your heart? Our church has to be engaged in prayer for these three priorities continually. Churches go off track every day of the year. In all of history, you can count on one hand the number of churches that have stayed faithful to the true gospel for more than two generations. prayer is the first bookend. The other bookend is motivation. Verse 10, center of the whole thing, fully pleasing to Him. This is our ultimate motivation. Total obedience is demanded by the gospel and demanded by a deep yearning to please the Lord instead of pleasing myself. How can I please the Lord Jesus in this moment, right now? How can I please the Lord in what I decide to do with my time today? How can I please the Lord in the way I spend this money? How can I please the Lord in the way I might respond to a difficult relationship? You cannot answer those questions without knowledge and wisdom, because you don't know what is pleasing to Him. But when you develop and begin to answer that question, what would happen if 10,000 times a day you said, how can I please the Lord right now? How can I please the Lord right now? What a life you would live. What a life I would live. We call that, from verse 10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. By the way, did you see, I'm sure you have, the Trinitarian nature of this progression? The total involvement of each person of our triune God. Be filled with the knowledge of God the Father. Be wise and understanding through God the Spirit, and be motivated to walk in the way that's pleasing to God the Son. Full involvement of God. These are our ministry priorities. Now, I said earlier that it's important to maintain focus and to not be distracted. I'm going to completely blow your focus and totally distract you right now. I want to ask the ushers to pass something out to you. Where's mine? There's a very practical outworking of this. We've been developing a tool to communicate these particular priorities. We're trying to improve how we say who we are as a church. And so we've developed a little packet here. Now, this is primarily for those who are visiting. We're going to give one to every family. It costs the church $2 for every one of these. If you look at it and think it's great, you can give it back or you can keep it, either one. If this is your first time here, definitely keep it. There's a couple of glitches in it here that we're working on. But basically what it is it has all of these priorities written out in what we do here in ministry. We have what we teach is in here, the seven pillars of biblical ministry, a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, biblical view of mankind, biblical view of the church, biblical view of church leadership, biblical view of the gospel, a biblical view of worship. What is that? That's the ready, that's the knowledge part. It also tells us how we aim. We have a little thing in here about Bible Training Institute, about that program. That's definitely about knowledge. That's about being ready and understanding. But at Bible Training Institute, we also have Applied Theology, which is what? That is how we aim. And we have accountability to make sure that we fire right. We have outreach. This is definitely action. This is our third step there. Men's and women's ministries. That's described there. That would be in the aim and the fire section where you are getting knowledge, but you're really more accountable to one another as well. We have small groups, which we're in the middle of developing more and more. That is definitely along the wisdom and the action where you're in a group of 10, 12, 15 people where you're looking at each other and holding each other accountable to act in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Junior high, high school, college ministry, we talk about that we want to do the same thing with everyone else. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ to present them mature in Christ, that we're trying to equip them to be able to handle life in this world as a believer in Christ. Children's ministry, what that's about, that's definitely knowledge. I've said this before. I have preached in context where children were never taught. And so I'm preaching to adults where I use an illustration about a guy named Abraham. And afterwards, three people come say, who is this Abraham you speak of? Like, really? You didn't get that. Children's ministry lays the foundation of the gospel. So this is just a very practical outworking for us to do this. We want to work at rehearsing and communicating among ourselves and the new people what we're doing at Grace Bible Church. It's important for you to be able to explain. If somebody comes to you and says, what is our church about? Put this in their hand. Now, I know that we live in an electronic era, but we're trying to communicate in every way possible that we can help people understand that knowledge is important, wisdom is important, and we act on it. Those three have to be priorities for us. Well, you can take a moment. If you look through it and you want to keep it, that's great. If you want to give it away, that's great. If you want to give it back, you can do that as well. But this is going to be highlighting what we do for a while now. I always think about this question. If I can draw your attention back to the front for just a moment. I always think about this. How do you evaluate your church? How do you evaluate your Christian life? It's very simple. Are we pursuing the knowledge of God? As individuals, are you pursuing knowledge? Are you taking advantage of every opportunity you possibly can to grow? Particularly if you've been in the Lord for a long time, be careful of complacency. So are we pursuing knowledge? Are we pursuing the subsequent wisdom and understanding? We can preach theology all day long, but if we don't get to the part about what does it do to your life and your heart, then it doesn't do any good. And the third question, are we encouraging one another to actually pull the trigger and live lives that are different and pleasing to the Lord? I want to close by reading to you an anonymous letter written by a woman who was struggling with these areas. Her life was, in her mind, inconsequential, and she wasn't living a life that was pleasing to the Lord. She didn't know why. Here's what she wrote. As I evaluated my life, my focus was on disappointment and on heartache. My children were disappointing me as young adults. My body was failing me as I struggled with various health issues. My husband was nowhere near the Prince Charming I thought I had married. Financially, we were not where we had planned. I wondered if my faith in Christ, so real and so vital to me, had somehow failed me. I dare not even say it out loud, but the thought creeps into my mind. Over the course of time, by God's grace, I began to realize that I was waiting for my circumstances to change before accepting the full joy that should be mine in Christ. So I began to pursue Christ like never before. I began to proactively and intentionally deepen in my knowledge of God. As my mind had previously been preoccupied with pain, I became increasingly preoccupied with the Almighty. And as I grew to know and love him more, I began to see with shock and dismay how utterly sinful my own reactions to my circumstances had been, how I had expected others to fulfill me, and how I had expected my circumstances to provide happiness. As my love for Christ increased, so did my desire to be the woman of God that he wanted me to be, and it hit me like a lightning bolt. Every sovereignly ordained circumstance in my life was an opportunity not to change others, but to see the Lord change me. They are opportunities to respond with wisdom and patience and a long-suffering spirit of depth and trust in the Lord. It occurred to me that if I knew God, then my life must reflect this, and that the more I knew him, the more my life would reflect this. In the pursuit of God, I have found the wisdom to live a life that brings a smile to the face of my Savior, Jesus Christ. She put it all together. Let's pursue God, press toward wisdom, and please Christ. That's the aim of our church. That's the aim of every individual here. Our Father, it is only by your power given by the Spirit that we can pursue Christ-likeness. That is our desire, Lord. How glorious will it be that day when we are truly, fully made into his image, but we know that that's a process that we continue with right now. Lord, we just want to pray that you would bless Grace Bible Church, not to make some monument. We believe that you will certainly take us before the great tribulation. You will rapture us home, and whatever building we're in will probably turn to dust shortly thereafter. We're not looking to make a monument. We are looking to make an impact, though. We're looking to make an impact in our own lives, to deepen in our understanding of you, to know you, to love you, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, in my life, in the lives of our elders, in the lives of our deacons, the lives of every leader here, we need righteousness. We need holiness. We need to know God more and more so that we might be an example to all the others, Lord, that they might pursue God with all of their heart. And we want to make an impact on our community. Lord, if there are any here who have not come to saving faith in Christ, oh, I pray that you would grab a hold of their heart right now, that they would come to the safety of the foot of the cross and repent of their sin and know that God loves them and that you will forgive them. Lord, we pray that you would use this little body of believers as we pursue the knowledge of God in your will, as we pursue wisdom, and as we act on that wisdom in ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, we want to be presented as a church as a pure, clean, white, useful gift to the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.